So we are continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. Our next section is in Matthew chapter 6. Our scripture reading today is from the first four verses of Matthew 6. And so at Hope of Christ, we stand for the reading. So I invite you, if you're able, whether inside, outside, at your home, please stand with us for the reading of God's Word. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So today we move into the next section of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, the largest or at least most famous collection of Jesus' teachings. This sermon that he gives in Matthew 5 covers the first Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we're right around halfway through the sermon right now. So just to sort of review, the Sermon on the Mount is not instructions for how to get into the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount isn't, do this and you'll be saved. The Sermon on the Mount, even in its very introduction, says Jesus' disciples came to him, and he sat down and talked and taught them. And so the Sermon on the Mount is actually instructions for those who are already the disciples of Jesus Christ. This is how we live as followers of Christ. This is what ought to be true of us as Christians, as disciples of Jesus. And so in the first half of the sermon, he's been addressing things like your attitude and your influence and your obedience. So your attitude toward both God and toward your neighbor in the Beatitudes. Blessed is the one who is poor in spirit, who is meek, who is humble, who mourns over his sin. Blessed is the one who is merciful, who pursues peace. Blessed is the one who's persecuted. But not just your attitude, your influence. As followers of Jesus Christ, you and I are the salt and light of the world. We ought to have an influence. Our lives ought to have an impact on those around us. They ought to be enlightening. They ought to be preserving types of lives. Do our neighbors relish the idea that we're their neighbors? Like, do your neighbors, do they feel like they're your presence in your neighborhood makes the neighborhood a brighter place? Our influence ought to shine. Also, our obedience. It's not just about attitude. It's not just, as long as you feel good emotionally, but your obedience. And that's what we've been focused on for the last several weeks in the antitheses. You've heard that it was said that this is what obedience looks like. And Jesus all along says, no, it's deeper than that. Your obedience isn't just a list of do's and don'ts. Your obedience goes all the way to your heart. So you think it's about not murdering. It's actually about not being angry, about guarding your heart from anger, guarding your heart from lusts. He's going to move in now to your religion. Again, because it starts out and it sounds like, well, it's really all just about how I feel, how I act, the things I do. Now Jesus is going to address what your religion looks like. What is the religion of followers of Christ? And then he'll move on to your motivation. What motivates you? What are you after? What are you afraid of? What are your desires? What are the things that keep you up at night anxious and worried? These are the things that motivate us, and Jesus addresses that. How do the disciples, how do followers of Jesus deal with their treasures, or desires and deal with their worries and concerns. Then he's going to circle back to your attitude again. He's going to wrap up the whole sermon with your attitude toward others, how we ought not to be judging one another, and your attitude toward God. How do I approach God with the things that I need? And then he summarizes it all with your end. At the end of the, there'll be these two roads and these two trees and these two builders. And at the end of the sermon, he'll ask, so which one are you? But today we're here about halfway through. We're here in the religion section of it, which seems kind of strange, doesn't it? As Christians, it seems odd that we would be addressing religion. That's a new phenomenon, though. It's a relatively new idea that people have come up with, that we can be spiritual without being religious. In fact, that becomes almost a badge of honor. Maybe you've heard people say that. Maybe you've said it yourself. I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. Which, by the way, is bogus. Everyone's religious about something. You might be religiously avoiding Christianity, but you're religious about something. It's just, what are you religious about? But even beyond that, what is it that they're trying to say? What are we trying to say when we say, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious? It's this idea that any religious activity must be man-made and therefore must be evil. So, you know, we say things like, well, I worship God, but I choose to worship him on a hiking trail. Or, yeah, I worship God, but I worship him through my projects at home. Working on my house really gets me in touch with God. I worship God, but I really worship him from my bed, which maybe some of you are worshiping God from your bed. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus say that it just doesn't matter where you worship? I mean, isn't that what he said to the woman at the well? Didn't he say, hey, worship's really about just worshiping in spirit. It's not so much here or there. You just have to worship in spirit. It's actually how the Pharisees play with the Bible. We don't want to do that ourselves, do we? We just got through a whole list of things, how the Pharisees tweak the word of God to say what they want. Actually, what Jesus said is, true worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth. But we often want to cut that "and in truth" part out of it, don't we? We just want to say, well, I just want to worship God in spirit. Because really what we mean is, I want to worship God as long as it doesn't change me. I mean, as long as it doesn't change my life, I want to worship God. I mean, that would be fine. I mean, heart, soul, mind, and strength, maybe half-hearted, some of my soul, a little strength. We come to worship or to religion with this attitude of, well, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? And if it's not clear, then we change the rules. If I don't like the commands, I change them. If I don't feel comfortable, I spiritualize why I'm not going to go anymore. Now, at the other end of the other extreme is that this idea of all religion and no spirituality. That religion is just these outside things that you do, and it has no impact on your heart, and it doesn't even matter what your heart is. As long as you do the right things, you've got religion down. So you do these activities, and you follow these steps, and really it's about proving to God that you really didn't need much grace or mercy after all. Because you're doing quite well, thank you very much. It also becomes about showing to others just how awesome you are. Outward religion becomes these badges of honor. I mean, don't we wish that, like, in Christianity, we could have the sash with the different actual badges that we could wear to let people know just how religious we are? This is what Jesus is addressing, actually, in this section. This idea that religion is all about show. And he'll give three examples. We'll take at least three, if not many more weeks, because one of his examples is on prayer. And within that example, he goes to the Lord's Prayer And so we may slow down significantly when we get to the Lord's Prayer, but he gives three examples of our religion and how when we do it poorly, it's empty and receives no blessing from God. And he talks about how we give and how we pray and how we fast. But he introduces it all in verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So two quick things about this. You might be hearing that and thinking, well, Leonard, didn't Jesus, and didn't you just remind us that Jesus said, you're the salt and light, and that didn't Jesus just in this sermon say, let your light shine before the world, before others, so that they can see what? Your good works and glorify God in heaven. And now he's saying, don't do your righteousness, don't do your good works in front of others so that they can see them. So which is it? Well, understand that he was addressing two different issues. In the first one, he says, you're the salt and light, let your light shine before others. He's addressing the sin of fear and cowardice. He's saying, don't put it under a bushel. You're the light of the world. The world has no hope without the followers of Christ. So you do your good works in such a way that others will see them and be drawn to Jesus. Not so that others will see them and be drawn to you, but so that others will see them and be drawn to Jesus, that they will glorify God. But this second point is that he's addressing the sin of pride and self-righteousness. Because he qualifies what he means when he says, don't practice your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Doing your righteous deeds in order to be seen by others is self-focused, is self-righteous, is look at me. Enough about me, what do you think about me? A second quick thought about this is you might think that spiritual without religion is the opposite of religion without spiritual, but that's not actually true. They're both the opposite of true religion and true spirituality because both of them are self-focused, both of them are self-centered, both of them are all about, well, what do I get out of it? What's in it for me? Who's noticing me? What about me? So Jesus, in these three sections, or these three examples, he focuses on being religious for the sake of appearances. These are all very good practices in religion when they're practiced rightly. When they're practiced wrongly, which we'll see in Jesus' examples, they are worthless. You get no reward from doing these things falsely. And so what is it that first he talks about how we give? As he talks about sounding your own horn. Now, I was going to call this second section, There's No Place for Little Boy Blue in the Kingdom of Heaven. But then I thought that would be a little, I'd have to explain it, and, you know, Little Boy Blue, come blow your horn, you know, tooting your own. Anyway, see? And even not using it, I still had to explain it. So that didn't get us anywhere, did it? So in this section, Jesus is saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, and he gives three examples of what he means. When you give to the needy, when you pray, and when you fast. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't say, if you give to the needy, if you pray, and if you fast. He says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. There's an assumption on Jesus' part that followers of Christ will do these things in a true expression of religion. He assumes that you will give, that you will pray, and that you will fast. So he says in verse 2, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets. Now, I don't know if this is if he's being hyperbolic and humorous, or if there were actually people who did this. That seems a little ridiculous, doesn't it? That you would, on your way to the synagogue, have a, like, hire a marching band ahead of you to blow their trumpets and march through the streets and, you know, make way for Prince Ali, and you come and you give, and that's when you give this generously to the alms box, to the church, to in order to give to the needy, and you make sure it's trumpeted both in the streets and in the synagogues, and Jesus says, when you do that, you are a hypocrite. So he's not just saying you're robbing God of his glory or you're misappropriating things. He says you're a hypocrite. Now, hypocrite's a fancy word. Some of you know what it means, some of you don't, so let me just explain it. Hypocrite really just means actor or pretender. And so on the stage, the Greek word for actor was hypocrite, which simply meant on the stage, I might portray a villain. I might be the bad guy in the play, but I'm not actually a bad guy. So sophomore year in high school, I was the murderer in Dial M for Murder in our high school production. And so, actually, I wasn't the murderer. If you've seen here's a little spoiler alert. I'm the dude that gets scissors in the back of his back when he tries to murder the guy's wife. Anyway, that's not important. But I'm not actually a murderer. It's like the old 80s commercials. I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV. So things like that. And then we still follow whatever the guy says, even though he told us you have no reason to listen to what I'm about to tell you. But that's what actors do. They pretend to be someone that they're not, and that's great in the movies and great in high school productions and awful in religion and Christianity. This person is pretending to care about the needs of others. What he cares about is that he looks like he cares about the needs of others. What he cares about is what he looks like, what he's doing, that everyone notice, that everyone sit up and take notice, that everyone see how generous he is. I'd say that Jesus would agree with Charles Wright's assessment in Express Yourself. It's not what you look like when you're doing what you're doing. It's what you're doing when you're doing what you look like you're doing. I'll say it again, although it won't make it any clearer, just as a warning. It's not what you look like when you're doing what you're doing. It's what you're doing when you're doing what you look like you're doing. And you can go look it up online and write it out and diagram it. But it's not, if what you look like is what you're actually doing, then that's great. Then that's what you need to worry about. It's not, when it's hypocritical giving, it's not about the actual giving. It's about you noticing my giving. This is the danger. This is the snare that Ananias and Sapphira fell into in Acts 5, isn't it? In Acts chapter 5, the church is growing. People are getting excited. Folks in the church are giving. They're selling their property and their goods, and they're bringing the money to the apostles, and they're laying it at the apostles' feet so that they can distribute it so that no one has any needs. There's one guy who sells off his land, and he brings it to the apostles. His name's Joseph, but the apostles have a nickname for him. They call him Barnabas. It means son of encouragement. And so he comes and does this, and other people are watching, and this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, see that, and they think, oh, well, we could do that too. And so they sell some land. Great. And they, I don't know what happens, but maybe they made more in the sale of their land than they expected to. And they thought, whoa. I mean, we don't need to give all of this to the church. I mean, for goodness sake, they just got all that stuff from Barnabas, so I mean, maybe we just give some. And that's not even the issue. The issue is that they wanted to look like they had given it all. They wanted to act like they had given it all. And so when Peter says, is this everything? They said, yes. And he said, it's your money. You had every right to keep back as much as you wanted. Why lie about how much you're giving? Because it's more important to look like we care than to actually care. It's more important what other people think of us. You know, there's that saying, you know, if a tree falls in a forest and no one's around to hear it, doesn't make any sound. Or the other saying, if a man says something in a forest and his wife isn't around to contradict him, is he still wrong? Sometimes I wonder if you do a good deed and don't say anything about it on Facebook or Instagram, have you actually done any good deeds? Like, sometimes I feel like as 21st century Christians, it's almost not worth doing something nice if I can't tell you what a nice thing is I did on Facebook. I mean, this social media phenomenon has invented phrases for us. I mean, we have the humble brag, where you're acting humble, but you really want people to see how humble you are. And so you begin to brag about these things. Are we willing to just do something nice and leave it at something nice, even if no one ever knows what we've done? I find it odd, even a little sad, when even Christian ministries and sometimes churches use pride manipulation as a tactic for raising support. You know, hey, we'll put your name on a plaque if you give this much. We'll carve your name into a brick. We'll name a room after you, or a wing, or a building. We'll name a building after you. You know, even the ways that you get different statuses. You get different recognition amounts, levels. And so, you know, maybe no one ever knows, but you know what level you reach, don't you? You know, are you a silver level giver? Or are you a gold level giver? Maybe you're diamond. Maybe you're platinum. Maybe you're vibranium. Are you a vibranium level giver? Are you an adamantium level giver? I mean, and I did look it up just to make sure I got vibranium and adamantium in order. Are you an adamantium level giver? And maybe we don't post it anywhere, but you learn, you find out, you know in your heart. I think this is what Jesus means when he says in verse 3, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing when you give. I mean, don't even look for the ego trip inside you. Obviously, he's not being literal. You can't actually, your right hand and your left hand don't know anything. The point is, don't even internally look for the ego trip, look for the accolades. Do it in secret. And what's done in secret, your Father sees, and he rewards you. And so what does seeking the right reward look like? Should we even be seeking a reward? Some take this teaching and assume that Jesus is saying that to do anything for a reward is mercenary. I mean, you should just do things just for the love of doing them. You shouldn't do it for a reward. That's awful. Now, I'd say that's true when the reward is unrelated to the activity. And so, you know, doing your homework because you're going to get good grades is a proper reason to do homework. Now, parents, add mercenary tactic incentives. Do your homework, and I'll give you a dollar. Well, now that's mercenary. That's doing something for a reward unrelated. Now, parents, you do whatever you want. You can turn your kids into little mercenaries if you want. That's a whole different sermon. I mean, doing things for the proper reward is proper. When I get married, if you get married because the person you're marrying is loaded, that's an improper reward you're after. I'm going to marry this person because I'll get lots of money. That's an improper reward. But getting married, because when I marry this person, I will be allowed to live with my very best friend, and we will be iron sharpening iron. We will only improve one another's desire to glorify God. That's a great reason to get married, and that's a great reward from marriage. And saying, I'm just going to get married just because being married itself is the reward. And that's not very, I mean, whoever you're going to marry won't feel that good about that. I'm just marrying you because marriage has its own rewards. I mean, it's not you. You're not the reward, because that wouldn't be very nice. That doesn't make sense. When God puts a reward before you, he says, yeah, pursue that. You'd be amazed how much of the Bible, including the New Testament, is all about reward from God for following him. What is the reward of generosity? Well, in one sense, it's simply pleasing God. God rejoices over you when you're generous. Because when you are generous, you reflect more honestly the character of God, who has been very generous to you. You know, Jesus already instructed, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There's a certain delight in knowing that you have done something for someone, and the Lord knows about it. And maybe you've experienced it, maybe you haven't. But those rare moments when you do something kind for someone else and you don't tell anyone about it, there is a certain pleasure that comes from that, knowing that that was it. There was no hidden ego trip agenda. I've done this thing for this person, and if no one ever finds out, to God be the glory. Now, are there exceptions to secretive generosity? Sure there are. I mean, is it ever appropriate to speak of your generosity? Of course it is. I'd say mostly in discipling situations. So if you're discipling or teaching or encouraging someone, it is appropriate at times to speak of generosity. I'd say especially so if you have children or if you hope to have children, speaking of generosity, displaying generosity to your kids is helpful. It's not just helpful, it's important. You should talk about it. I mean, this is what the Bible says about, you know, talk about these things with your kids when they lie down, when they get up. You talk about these things. You know, for example, every Christmas time when our kids were littler, now this was mostly so we didn't become hoarders, but all of their grandparents are still alive, and so Christmas is just this insane avalanche of loot. And so in a month or two before Christmas, we would take our kids into their bedrooms, and we would sit down with them, and we'd remind them that not everyone has grandparents that are ridiculous as theirs, and that there are some who won't have any Christmas this year. And let's look through our bedrooms and see what we can do, and gather some stuff up and give it to other kids. And it's amazing, parents, if you do this without like any kind of instruction, you will be humbled by your children's generosity. Because when you do that without any instruction, like our kids, like for the first time we did this, they were shocked, first of all, that some kids didn't have Christmas. And so then they're going through their room and pulling things out. And there are things that you as parents are like, hey, whoa. Do you know how much I paid for that? And your birthday was like 3 months ago. The warranty isn't even over on this thing. You cannot give that. No, stop. Step back. Is it the generosity or the appearance of generosity that you're after? Are you training your kids to be givers and delighted givers and cheerful givers? Are you training them to be hypocrites? I give the stuff I don't like. I give the stuff I lost half the outfits to. I give these things because that's what the poor are worthy of. No, delight, rejoice over your kids' generosity. Foster that, teach it, train it. If there's a young disciple of Christ, whether an actual young disciple or young in Christ, teaching and instructing on generosity is an important and helpful thing. Jesus says true religion shows up in your generosity. How are you caring for those who need help? How are you giving? May we be a people who are truly religious. May Hope of Christ be a people who are religious in non-hypocritical ways, that we simply delight in the pleasure of God, even giving in secret. Let's pray. God, we're grateful to you for your goodness, for your generosity to us. You did not withhold your Son from us. Forgive us for the many ways that we withhold from others. Jesus, you could have come with the greatest ego trip. You are the creator of the universe, but you came in humility. You veiled your glory. God, may we be secretive in how we serve others for your glory and your pleasure alone. Amen.